Continuing our series through the book Unchristian. We're not here to bash the church, even though there are things about the church and Christian communities I think that needs to work on. There's no really good that comes from bashing the church. It's like bashing your family, right? You could bash your family, but at the end of the day, they're still your family. You know what I mean? So you got to deal with it, right? You got to deal with them. So what we're trying to do and we're trying to be is reflective of what the world's, our society's perspective of Christians, Christianity, the church is, and then for us to respond appropriately, okay? So we've been on this journey, and there's the big three, okay, that in American culture that Christianity is looked upon with sort of a negative perception, is that the church or Christians are judgmental. We cover that in the very first sermon. And then we covered some of the others, and we come to the last two. Today, we're talking about Christians being hypocritical, okay? And then next Sunday, we'll talk about Christians being anti-homosexual, okay? So we've left the big two to the very end, mainly because it wasn't just to build this sucker up, mainly because these two issues are so hard to address and talk about. Can I just admit that to you guys. They're so hard to talk about that I've had to spend this much time just thinking and praying about, God, how do I want to address this? So today we want to talk about Christians being perceived as hypocritical. Let's just admit something. We are. We are. We are hypocritical, okay? But for those of you that are saying, yeah, darn right you're hypocritical, I'm going to turn right on and go, well, so are you, right? You're hypocritical too. So we're going to just sit here and say, we're all hypocritical. Let's call it a day and go home, right? No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But I wanted to throw out there to say, look, the reality is the whole, you know, accusation of being hypocritical. The reality is we're all hypocrites in one sense or another. True? Can we just admit that? Okay? Now, taking a step back, though, as we think about the church and Christianity, how did we get here? How did we get to this point where there is this general perception that we're a bunch of hypocrites? Well, I want to throw a couple of definitions up there, okay? Well, first of all, the word hypocrite in Greek comes from a word that described a mask that actors wore in theater, okay? So the word hypocrisy, the root word is someone who is sort of play acting on stage. They're mask wearers. They're acting in a character that's not really who they are. They're pretending to be somebody that they're not. Okay? Interesting enough, Webster's definition, okay? Put it up there. It's a pretense of having a virtuous character, moral or religious beliefs or principles that one does not really possess. Pretense of having some desirable, publicly approved attitude. The practice of professing beliefs, feelings, or virtues that one does not hold or possess. Falseness. In other words, you're a hypocrite when you pretend to be somebody that you're not. And you're a hypocrite when you say that you believe something, but you act in a way that's inconsistent or contrary to what you say you believe. Okay, can we all get on board with that, that's true? Those definitions, yes? Does somebody object? Does somebody have a better definition of hypocrisy? I'm serious. This is not a rhetorical question. Somebody else. Okay, so we're all going, what else am I going to say, right? Okay, so that's hypocrisy, okay? You pretend. Now, here's the thing. So we can say, well, in order to deal with the perception, it's simple, Peter. Stop pretending to be somebody you're not and then act in a way that's consistent with who you are or what you say believe. Let's call it a day and go home. No, why? Somebody tell me. Okay, not a rhetorical question. Why does that solution not resonate with you when I say, if we want to not be perceived as hypocrites, first of all, stop pretending to be somebody that you're not, and secondly, act in a way that's consistent with what you say you believe. Why does not resonate with us? Thank you very much for one honest person. Did you hear that? Hannah says, because you can't do it. Anybody else? So you would generally agree that that's because we can't do it, yes? Okay. Okay. See, here's this is so important. It's so critical. Because what Hannah mentioned, I think, is key. Because if I were to stand up here, okay, and this whole sermon was about, okay, here's how we're going to deal with the issue of hypocrisy. First of all, let's stop pretending to be somebody that we're not, which is what you hear in churches anyway, right? Here's four ways to act in a way that you stop pretending to be somebody that you're not. To which you go, amen, brother, and you walk out of here, and 5 minutes later, you start pretending to be somebody that you're not. Why? Right? Secondly, let's act in a way that's more consistent with what we say we believe. To which we go, I want to try. I really do, but it's hard. Impossible, somebody says. Here's my thesis. Here's where we're going for the whole sermon. Ready? I want to throw out to you that the only way that we're going to deal with this hypocrisy is, number one, we need to get a grip on what it means to be a Christian. It's that basic. We need to get a grip on what it means to be a Christ follower. Because, yes, I am saying to you and me that we have not even gotten that. And as a result, we're sending the wrong message. So the second part of that is, then we need to authentically communicate that to the world. So here's basically what I'm saying. The news is both bad and good. The bad news is it's going to be way harder for us to fix the perception, because it's not just about changing behavior. But the good news is this. The good news is that should we get on board with what it is that Scripture has to say about what it means to be a Christ follower, and then authentically, genuinely, humbly communicate to the world, I believe, that we as body of Christ could begin to deal with this perception that we're hypocrites. Okay, I want to run through this in the next 5 minutes. I want to list out four problems that I see about how we got here today, how the church in America got here today. First, we have communicated the wrong message about Jesus. Okay? We've communicated the wrong message about Jesus. In this book, they did the survey and poll of thousands of Christians, and here's what Christians said. More than 4 out of 5 said that the Christian life is well described as trying hard to do what God commands. Christian life. 2 out of 3 said, rigid rules and strict standards are an important part of my life and the teaching of my church. 3 out of 5 said, I don't measure up to God's standards. 1 out of 4 said, we serve God out of a sense of guilt and obligation rather than joy and gratitude. In other words, what is the most common perception in our culture about Christianity? It's about being a good person. It's about being moral. Christianity, immediately, word association, lifestyles, being good, doing good, acting right. No wonder that most Americans believe that you can earn a place in heaven if you do good enough things for others or if you're a decent person. Problem one, we have reduced Christianity to a list of benchmarks, moral benchmarks. We have reduced Christianity to a list of things that we do and a list of things that we don't. That defines what Christianity is. Problem number two, as a result of that, we have become morally proud and judgmental. How does this work? Here's what a lot of us think. We think that the reason why people don't want to become a Christian is because the Christian life is just too hard. It's just too hard. And our rationale goes, oh, shoot, I'm struggling with it. You know, there's no sex before marriage rule. There's no gossip rule. There's no... And I'm a good Christian, so if it's hard for me, then those pagans have no chance. Nervous laughter, because you know it's true. We think that the reason why people don't want to become Christians is because the standards are too rigid. They're too hard. You think that, and I think that. And then you know what happens as a result of that? We actually think we're better than people. We rock on with a heavy dose of self-righteousness. And it makes total sense, because if you think that they can't handle it, but, you know, it's Jack Nicholson. You know, every time I think about that, I think of the Jack Nicholson character. You can't handle the truth, but I can. So we pat ourselves on the back and go, at least I'm doing it. At least I'm doing it. Unlike them. Are you following? So here's the thing. So we make it all about performance and acting right, so on and so forth, in order to actually find an identity, sense of identity, right? And then we compare ourselves to people and put people in categories, good people, bad people. Because that's the only way that we really can measure how well we're doing after all. Because, you know, we rarely compare ourselves to people that are doing better than us, right? That defeats the whole purpose of the compare game. No, we go out, seek out that sinner, right? And we go, at least I'm not as bad as him or her. Check this out. You know what happens if you reduce Christianity to a list of moral benchmarks? We make it about morality. We become known for our moralizing. Christians become known for drawing boundaries. Who wants to be a part of that? Here's problem number three. We're not very good at being good. We're not very good at being good. Do you see the problem? So we've said to the world, Christianity is about being a good person. And I'm going to tell you that. And I'm going to show you that because I'm better than blah, blah, blah. And then we turn right around and what happens? We're not very good at being good. We set the game board to sort of measure, you know, moral benchmark points. And then we fail. They're measuring us with the same measure that we used to measure them. They're judging us with the same measure we used to judge them. Are you tracking? We're not very good at being good. We're not. You know it, and I know it. Don't even sit there, act like you don't know what I'm talking about. We're not. So here's the problem number four. I told you, problem number four, we become incapable of being transparent and authentic. Okay? Why? Because if your whole identity is wrapped up, I'm a good person, it's about performance, right? It is psychologically traumatic for a religious person to go, oh, I'm not very good. And to admit that to yourself, let alone admit that to the world. Oh, no. Oh, no. So what do? We hide, we wear masks. And we become hypocritical. See, our culture, though, kind of helps us out with this because, look, we live in a culture where preserve or communicate the right image about yourself is everything, right? How many of y'all have, like, ugly pictures on your MySpace identity book, right? How many of you go, let me find the most unattractive picture that I could find and put it on my Facebook, right? Just an example. What do? We live and breathe in a culture where we want to project a got it together, I'm capable, I'm confident image. And so we would never admit to inconsistencies in our own lives, the flaws, the foibles, the weaknesses. Why? A world that's desperately hungry for transparency. You know what transparency is? Transparency is simply admitting who we are. And what Scripture says about us, that we are fallen sinners, desperately in need of God's grace and mercy every day. Amen? That's transparency. But if you are religious to the core, if you have embraced this mentality in your heart and in your life that says, I can never admit, why? Follow. My message about Christianity, I'm a good moral person. And I'm certainly not going to be vulnerable and show that to the rest of the world, because if I do, what does that make me? There goes my identity. I'm not a very good person. So we hide, we wear masks. And then the world looks at us and says, you're not any better than me. To which if we were able to say, you're right, I'm not any better than you. But instead we go, but I'm a Christian. I do the right things. And the vicious cycle continues. The only way that we can deal with all these perceptions and problems, you guys, is, I'm going to say it again, we get a grip on the heart of Christianity, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that says that he came so that we could put an end to the endless moral striving to earn God's acceptance and favor. Christianity at the heart. Now, I know some of you guys are like, I'm not really connecting. Don't worry, we'll get there. Some of you are going, well, just tell me what to do. I'm not going to tell you what to do, because that's just going to add on to your whole religiosity. At the heart of Christianity says that we don't trust in our good morality as a good person, but we trust in the good works of Christ on the cross. And embracing that humbles us, embracing that gives us confident joy, but embracing that also allows us to put down our masks, allows us to be transparent with the world and each other, and allows us to live a way that's consistent with what God says about us. But don't we need to change behavior? Yes, we do. We do need to act in accordance with and consistent with what God says about us. So don't even sit there and go, you're just saying we just need to be whoever. No, we absolutely need to act right in order for us to change perception. However, don't start there, because if you do, you're going to end on that vicious cycle. You hearing me? So I'm not going to start there. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Is anybody confused so far? Anybody? Okay. Because I didn't say, in order for you to stop being hypocritical, first of all, okay. This is a familiar story. Many of you guys know this story. Many of you are familiar with it. But I believe that this is one of those stories that we have read over and are so familiar that we miss a simple truth that is the essence of Christianity. John chapter 8, verse 2. This, by the way, is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Do you like scandalous stories? Anybody go see Sex and the City last night? Friday? Okay. Okay. You can admit that you saw it. It's okay. It's like, Sex and the City. What? Sex. I know. But I'm Korean. I can't pronounce. Why y'all picking on my pronunciation? Which all the immigrants in our church will riot at the prejudice. How dare you? It's okay. I do that to my parents all the time. Okay. Verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." We're told twice, you guys, if we look up here in verses 3 and 4, that she was caught. Anybody at King James Version? Are you at King James Version? Yeah. King James Version there says she was taken in adultery. Do you know what this means? It means that literally she was caught in the middle of the act. Okay? That's what this means. Okay, she was literally caught in the middle of the act. The old Jewish law, I'm going to talk a lot about Jewish law today, scripture background. The old Jewish law that said somebody couldn't be sort of accused of adultery unless you had witnesses who saw it, like, you know, not them lying next to each other in bed, you know, not somebody walking out of a room naked, not even, you know, like, for sure they did it because of, no, you needed to like, right there in the act. Okay, in the act. You only know that, right? That's what it means. Actually doing it. So she is caught actually doing it, okay? All right, verse 5. Get your minds out of the gutter. Come on, this is church. Track with me. Come on now, verse 5. Ready? This is a holy spiritual place here. Come on now. See, right there, that's legalism right there. See, okay. Anyway. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Listen, they're not asking her, Jesus, is she guilty? No, we've covered that. No, she's like guilty. She's caught in the, well, you know, in the middle of it. No, they're asking her about the penalty. And they're referring to two passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22. And they both said that adultery, which, by the way, and this is important for next Sunday too, adultery in scriptures is any sex outside the context of marriage. So adultery could be singles who are not married sleeping each other, adultery. Any kind of sex outside of marriage was punishable by execution, Old Testament law, okay? And some of you are going, oh my gosh, especially if you're not a Christian, going, see, that's why I'm not a Christian. That's barbaric. I'll talk about that in a moment, okay? And why did they do this? Verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, here's the reason why this is a marvelous trap, you guys, okay? Because Jesus is essentially stuck between two places. By the way, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You know, people should, I mean, how many times do people have to know and realize that you can't trap Jesus? Do you know what I mean? You can't trap him. They're hard-headed, just like us, to learn, right? Here's why they think this is a good trap. Because on one hand, Jesus has made a reputation out of being compassionate, forgiving, and loving. He has declared that the kingdom of God is entered by compassion, entered by forgiveness and grace. He has touched lepers. He has healed the sick. He has forgiven sinners. Jesus made his entire reputation forgiving and healing women just like her. On the other hand, he also absolutely affirmed the law of Moses. Jesus absolutely affirmed the law of Moses. An example here, and we don't have time to read it, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I'm just going to flash it up there. Where Jesus is Sermon on the Mount, and he says, look, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. Not a single letter or a dot, okay, will disappear. Not a single letter or dot will disappear. In other words, Jesus absolutely said the law of Moses, from which they're quoting, is the law of God, is the word of God. It is absolutely divine. So here's the trap. If Jesus says, oh yeah, the law of Moses, absolutely, she needs to be stoned, so stone her, they can turn around and go, aha, some Messiah. Yeah, right. I'm lowly and meek in heart. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Yeah, he'll give you rest, like rest in peace forever. He'll kill you. On the other hand, if Jesus goes and says, oh no, forgive her, she needs to be forgiven. They said, aha! What about the law of Moses? You claim that you're a prophet from God, that the Bible is divine? What about the law of Moses, Jesus? You're not a prophet. You can't be from God. You're denying the very laws that God says he sent. Jesus is actually faced with the problem, you guys, that no society, I think, in ever history has ever been able to solve. That is, if you have compassion, and only compassion, you have moral relativism. In other words, if you only have love and no justice, free for all, anything goes. On the other hand, if you have moral absolutes without compassion, you have oppression and injustice. Where you say, you have to. There's no forgiveness. There's no grace. There's no such thing. No society has really been able to solve it. No person has been able to solve it. But this isn't any man. This is who? This is Jesus, who's a perfect embodiment of love and justice. 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 He goes on, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Hey, you guys, anybody have a highlighter or a pen? If somebody says, give me the passage where it describes the essence of what he was about, I would go to this passage right here. Right here. This is a summary, I believe, of who Jesus was and what he was all about. By the way, question. What was he writing on the ground? Nobody knows. There are all kinds of interesting theories, you know. Some scholars say he was writing the sins of the people that were accusing. You know, so when you watch the movie The Passion of the Christ, for some of us, when, you know, Jesus bent down, we're like, what is he writing? We're finally going to know. What's he writing? Yeah. Wouldn't it have been awesome if it said something like, it doesn't matter, you know, on the ground. It doesn't matter. Hey, look, just real quick. We don't know, and any speculation, it's silly nonsense. Here's why this is in here. You ready? Here's why this is in here. You guys have heard me talk about this. This right here shows and proves that the Gospels were not legends. Because people talk about the Gospels. Yeah. They describe the life of Jesus. They're a bunch of legends. Legends were not written like this in the first century. Legends were not written with this kind of detail that were useless to the plot of the story. Okay? Now, you might not be a Christian. This is true. Like, read history. Legends were not written this way. Who cares that Jesus bent down and wrote it? How does that? The reason why it's in here, because it happened. That's all it's saying. Okay? That's all it's saying. Now, what does Jesus say to them, though? And this is ingenious, you guys. Listen. Everybody look up here. You still following? Jesus never says that a stone should not be thrown, does he? So we misread the story. Does Jesus in here anywhere say, no, a stone shouldn't be thrown? Does he? No. He says what? He says a stone should be thrown. A stone ought to be thrown. But The only way the stone ought to be thrown is what? If any of you is without sin. Why? This is the heart of this story. How is this woman caught in adultery? Okay, let's think about that. How is this woman caught in adultery? See, this is one thing that some of us maybe need to get on board with, because, you know, we see in the Old Testament all these laws that resulted in capital offense. Here's what we got to realize about old Jewish laws. Do you know that because the Jews knew how easily it would be able to take advantage of capital punishment, people knew the human heart, you know? It's like, kill everybody. Yeah. Die. You need to die. You need to die. People knew the human heart, human tendency to make it easier. So they made it almost impossible. Did you know that? To convict somebody of a capital offense. According to the Jewish law, in order for somebody to be convicted of capital offense, not only did you need to have minimum two witnesses who saw the thing, but under cross-examination in the court of law, they needed to agree completely on every single detail in order for the person to be executed. Let me give an example. In the first century, there's a story of a woman who was caught doing something under a tree that was deemed worthy of a capital offense. But in court, her case was thrown out. Check this out. It's a real story. Why? Because the two witnesses couldn't agree on the length of the leaves. So the case was thrown out. That's how hard it was to convict someone of a capital offense. Second little historical fact, the Mishnah, which is an interpretation of the Old Testament law. The Mishnah said that any court that executes more than one person every 7 years is a slaughterhouse. Why is it important? Because in order for this woman to be caught in the act of adultery, she literally had to be entrapped. Here's another small detail, right? Ladies, you're tracking? Which is what? Where's the man? Because the Old Testament is very clear. Both the man and the woman were to be executed. But the man is nowhere to be found. And the Old Testament and the New Testament is absolutely clear. Did you know that The scriptures absolutely forbade the sin of what's called partiality or favoritism. The scripture was absolutely clear that you couldn't show partiality towards the rich versus the poor, or partiality towards the men versus the women. Sin of partiality is absolutely forbidden in scripture. So here's what's going on. These people that are accusing this woman are already guilty of the sin of entrapment, sin of prejudice, and sin of partiality. Oh, and there's one more little detail. You ready? And this is what makes Jesus' by the way, final day so interesting. Nobody could be executed without a formal trial. And that was the injustice of injustices for Jesus. There was no trial. And the scripture was absolutely clear that anybody that's convicted of this kind of offense needed to go through a formal trial. There is no trial. Her trial is thrown on the street with a group of people who are accusing her of adultery. And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Jesus says what? He never says, don't throw a stone. He says, throw a stone. But that is those of you that is without sin. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean, like some Hollywood movies tend to portray, that the only one who is worthy of punishing somebody is somebody who is sinless. That's ridiculous. You can't. That's unrealistic. But here's what Jesus is saying. You ready? Everybody look up here. Can't miss this. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's looking at these guys and saying, I know you. I know you, you bunch of hypocrites. See, your hypocrisy is an offense to God. Why? So you accuse her of the sin of adultery. But what about your sin of partiality? Where's the man? What about your sin of injustice? Where's the trial? What about your sin of prejudice, of entrapping her? Oh, by the way, and what about your sin of adultery? See, the reason why adultery is so hard to convict in the first century is because not only was it hard to convict, but it was so rampant. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I don't deny the law of Moses, but by the very law of Moses, I deny that you have any right to be her witnesses or her executioners. I don't deny the Bible, but by the very same Bible you invoke, I deny that you have any right to accuse her and to condemn her. Okay, so you're sitting there going, I still don't understand. Let me put it in plain language, okay? We are the accusers in this story. Our hypocrisy is offensive to God. I'm going to get a little bit, I'm going to go there. Some of us say what? We say, look, I condemn them for their sin of homosexuality or same-sex marriage. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, you condemn that by that Bible and their same-sex marriage, homosexuality. But by that very same Bible, I condemn you Christians whose divorce rate is 50%. Which is destroying the family unit in America? Gay marriage or half of Christians getting a divorce? Abortion, it's wrong. The Bible says so. You're absolutely right. However, Jesus says, by the very same Bible you use to say abortion is a sin, I deny that you have any right to judge because you neglect the poorest of the poor, whose life is just as valuable as an unborn child. Who says that one life is more precious than the other? Should I go on? Sexually immorals, fornicators. Jesus goes, okay. So you accuse them by the very Bible that says that you shouldn't sleep around if you're not married. But what about your heart and your sin of lust, your addiction to pornography? Should I go on? We are the accusers in this story. This is why, by the way, you guys, why legalism is a cop-out. I know for some of you guys that grew up in legalistic churches, like this is like confusing to you. Like my mind is just, here's why legalism is a cop-out. Anybody can do the law if you're disciplined enough in a legalistic church. Legalism doesn't make Christianity harder. It makes it easier. Do you know why? Because Jesus always says, I'm actually more concerned about your heart, your motives, your intentions. That's another story. It's easy to discipline yourself to not sleep around, right? Way harder to control your thought life. Way harder to control your motives and intentions. We are the accusers in this story. It goes on. Verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. The oldest first, because I think as you get older, you're more willing to admit to your sins and flaws. Yeah, I'm talking to you, 20-something church. This is very hard for us, isn't it? To admit that we're wrong. Because they would name their sins, Jesus names it for them. Let me say it. If you are not willing to name your sins, Jesus will name it for you. Why are you smiling, Alan? He's sitting there smiling and nodding the whole time. Alan and I talked about what I was going to be preaching on. Alan, actually, let me take this moment. Alan probably represents a lot of you guys, you know. His journey is similar to mine, actually. We grew up in a very kind of fundamentalist, legalistic church, you know. And I would say this about myself, maybe not Alan. I was. Do you know that I was the Pharisee of Pharisees? Oh yes. I love giving people that look, like, what do you think? Everywhere I went, and then God just broke me. Because I wouldn't name my sin, God named it for me. And I was broken. Verse 10, then Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. So go now and leave your life of sin. Okay. Now for some of us, you know, from more of the legalistic, you know, because of church backgrounds, you'd be like, aha! See, he says it. He says, don't sin anymore. Yeah, he does. Okay, I'll give you that. Okay, so he does. He does say that. I don't want to minimize that. Okay, he's knocked the accusers down because of their sin of entrapment. But listen, Jesus will also have nothing to do with victim mentality. But I was entrapped. But they, you know what the Bible says? It's not your circumstances that entrap you. The Bible says it's your heart that entraps you. FBI stings. FBI agent, but they bribed me, so, you know, I just kind of took it. Yeah, right. The Bible says that you can't bribe an honest heart. So if you're sitting there today going, well, you know, I'm doing this because victim mentality and da-da-da-da, God says, I don't care what circumstances, first and foremost, your heart. Go and sin no more. Jesus, nothing, he's not going to deal with blame shift. He turns to a woman and says, be very clear here, part of Christianity. He says, go and sin no more. Christianity, he says, stop sinning. Christianity, he says, I demand conversion. I demand a change of heart. And Jesus never softens that blow. You don't see him, go and sin no more. Like if you really want to. There's no parentheses. Go and sin no more. You know, if he could try. And he says, go and sin no more, period. But, hello everybody, but. Essence of Christianity. See the balance. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says what? Neither do I condemn you. Now, go sin no more. Why is it important? Do you notice what he says? He doesn't say you're not guilty. When he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, Jesus is saying, you're guilty. So it's not that he is denying the law of Moses. What is Jesus doing? This is the beauty of Christianity. This is the paradox of Christianity. This is the essence of Christianity, which says what? You're guilty, but you're not condemned. Does that hit anybody? Does it hit anybody this morning? Christianity says you're guilty, but you're not condemned. You're guilty, but you're not condemned. The essence of Christianity. Now, how can Jesus say that? How can Jesus? Listen. Okay, some of you guys sitting here this morning, you know you're in sin. Christians, I'm talking to you. You know you're in sin. Because of what you did last night, last week. You know you're in sin. And I'm telling you right now, I'm going to jump ahead. You will never change what it is that you're doing unless you get this. How can Jesus say that in the narrow sense? He can say that because literally he has destroyed the case against her. There's no more trial. He has literally called out her accusers and they're gone. But you and I both know that Jesus just isn't talking about it in a legal sense when he says, you're guilty, but I don't condemn you. What is he saying? The Bible says this over and over and over again. The essence, the paradox, the beauty of Christianity. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now, right now, not tomorrow, not if you do better, not next week, not if you perform, not if you do a little better. There is right now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Do somebody says, amen. This says you're guilty, but you're not condemned. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can Jesus say you're guilty, but you're not condemned? Because he took your condemnation for you. How could Jesus say you're guilty, but you're not judged? Because he took your judgment for you. How can Jesus say, you're guilty, but you can go free? Because he took your sins for you. That's how he can say that. Imagine for a moment what it must have taken Jesus to say that. Imagine for a moment as he was saying to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Imagine what was he going through his mind. You know why? He's saying, you're guilty. But you're not going to be condemned. Why? Yeah, stones ought to be thrown at you, sister. But stones are going to be thrown at me. Yeah, sister, a spear ought to be thrown your way, but a spear will instead go into my side. a thorn of crowns ought to be placed on top of your head, but they'll be placed on me. You're guilty, but you're not condemned. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Do you understand that, Christian? Okay. Practical application. I'm sorry, but I got to move, okay? Remember what we talked about? Look, check this out. We have to understand and embrace what the gospel is. Can you put up the next slide, please? How does the gospel heal of its hypocrisy? Can we just say the definition of the gospel? Let's all say it together. Just let it resonate within this room. Next slide, please. Next slide. Say it together. Ready? Although we are more wicked and more sinful than we dared believe, in Christ, we are more accepted and more loved than we dared hope. At the same time, that is a way of saying you're guilty, but you're not condemned. Do you know why that heals us? Because first of all, go to the next slide. Embracing that and living that enables us to be both humble and transparent. Can we just, Christians, can we just be honest here this morning? Because some of us have bought into, I think, a faulty sort of theology of sanctification. We think that once we become a Christian, there should be ceasing of sin and struggle with sin, and we should be like made like Jesus like tomorrow. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, that Christians who have the Spirit of God, who have the person of God, the work of God transforming us, renewing us, doing amazing things in our life, and you know and I know, because we are not the same person we were 3 years ago, but the Bible says there still remains within us indwelling sin. And that's okay. That's what the Bible says. Not your pastor who is. The Bible says. Why do I even have to convince you? Why do I have to convince you? You have indwelling sin. No, I don't. Yes, you do. But you know what the Bible, you know what the gospel does though? The indwelling sin. The gospel humbles us because it reminds us, yeah, I have inconsistencies in my life. I have all kinds of areas in my life that don't resemble Jesus. I've got pride. I've got arrogance. I've got fear, cowardice. I've got all kinds of things that I'm wrestling with. And it's not, it's an excuse. No, it's being honest with yourself when you say, I'm not who I want to be. And when you embrace this, you'll stop looking at your Christian friends as well as non who are struggling and feel this inner sense of righteousness like, I'm better than you. No, you're not. I'm not either. But the latter half of the gospel says, though, because you can't just stop there. It says, we are more accepted and more loved, though, than we dared hope. Why is that important? Because the only way that we will experience genuine transformation is, this is psychology 101, is if you're able to own up and face up to the sins, the flaws in your life. True? If you can't, if you're in total denial about what's going on in you, you can never experience transformation. First step is to saying, yep, there it is. Yep, there it is. Yep, there it is. What will give you the courage to do that is if you know deep down in your heart that you are accepted, loved unconditionally. Come on, why do I even have to spiritualize this? You and I both know the only human relationships, marriage, friendships, only relationships which we can be honest about who we are is if you know in your heart of hearts, that person will not judge me, that person will not reject me, that person will not disown me. Why is it any different with God? Why is it any different with God? It's not. Some of us will never experience transformation because we can't own up to and face to the sins in our lives. And the reason why we can't own up to face in our lives is because you are not sure of your condition, position in Jesus. You are not sure. I don't care what you say today, whether you are unconditionally accepted and loved by your Heavenly Father. You are not. You are not. And as long as we are not sure and secure in that identity, in that relationship, we will continue to wear masks. We will continue to hide. Listen, it is traumatic for a Christian who is not sure of their acceptance in Christ to admit any flaws or sins. How do you know? How do you know if you're on this journey? Let me just tell you. If you're like overly, incredibly sensitive about people's criticism of you, like it destroys you, you have not experienced the love of your Father. If you can't handle constructive criticism, if you can't handle somebody pointing out some things in you because it's just psychological and emotional, just like, you do not know the love of your heavenly Father. I don't care if you know it here. Do you know it here? Secondly, here's what the gospel does. The gospel also gives me the right motivation to live a holy life. Listen, Jesus never says, neither do I condemn you. Stop. He says, go and sin no more. Why? Because whenever Jesus offers you and I a word of grace, always following it is a word of challenge. That's what love does. Love doesn't go, neither do I condemn you, and then watch the person destroy and harm themselves. No, love intercepts self-destructive behavior. Grace intercepts self-destructive behavior. In other words, grace says, I bring you in freely, but I'm going to hold your feet to the fire until you become someone amazing and great because I love you. Because I love you. But watch this, you guys. The order in which information comes is so important. You cannot take your sin and your bad behavior to the law. You got to take it to grace. Let me just be. Some of you guys are sleeping around. You're sleeping around. And you will never stop sleeping around if you take that to the law instead of the cross. Here's what it means to take it to the law. It's, well, I'm going to regret it in the morning. Let's take it to the law. Well, no self-respecting Christian would do that, taking it to the law. But it's against Christian principles, taking it to the law. If you take your sins to the law, you will never change. Why? Fear, punishment is never a motivation that's going to bring life change. You know it, and I know it. You got to take it to the cross. What does it mean? You go to Jesus and say, Jesus, it's not because if I do this, you'll abandon me that I'm going to stop. It's because at an inestimable cost, you have said, no matter what I do, you will never abandon me. Why would I want to continue to live in this sin that you died for, that you were condemned for, that you were ripped to pieces for? I'm not acting in accordance with the child of God. This is the reason why, listen, let me just put it this way. Here's our view of Christian life. Ready? Go and sin no more. Then neither will I condemn you. That's how you live. That's how I live. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's Christianity. Us? Go and sin no more. Stop doing that. Start doing that. Act right. Do the right things. Then, neither will I condemn you. And if that's our approach to the Christian life, we will never change. We'll never change. What is your perspective towards the Christian life? What is your motivation for living? Is it, as you look at the story, is it Jesus coming and saying, stop doing that. Go and sin no more. Because then I won't condemn you. That's how we live. And as long as that's how we live, we will never experience life transformation change unless we get to embrace the gospel, which says, neither do I condemn you, child of God. Now, go and sin. Neither do I. But what about last night? Neither do I. But what about like what I did a month? Neither. But what about in that relationship? Neither. If you are in Christ, Jesus says, neither will I condemn you. Really? Really? Really, Jesus? Really? For many of us, literally, our journey towards sanctification and discipleship, all that, is literally getting to that place where we get, neither will I condemn you. Because that's the only way you're going to want to get up and go, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to sin anymore. But as long as you act on the basis of, okay, I got to stop sinning because condemnation, I got to stop. Neither will I condemn you. Lastly, Thaddeus, why don't you come on? Or David, Kiragu, are you playing? Who's playing piano? Somebody come on up, please. Michael, can you play the piano? Really? I would play and talk at the same time, but I'm not that coordinated, you know. I can't do it. Thirdly, and I have to end here. The gospel reveals the true messenger of Christianity. Hey, guys. I realize that the challenge of today has been for some of you going, man, please tell me something. Please, Peter, tell me something I don't know. You know what your, can I just say this? I never say, you know what your problem is? You know what your problem, your problem, my problem is, you know, we don't get the most fundamental basic thing about Christianity. So why talk about anything else? I don't know. I'm almost there. I'm almost there going, God, I'm not going to talk about anything else until we all get this. Because if we don't get this, we're just viciously going through circles. So let me try one last effort. True message of Christianity, okay? One last effort. Here we go. Okay. Our culture says, and you guys heard me say this before, our culture says, separate the message from the messenger. Our culture says, Jesus, nah, you know, Jesus, we could do that. But his teachings, you know, his examples, they're really good. And we should embrace that. So if you want to believe in Jesus, maybe. But if you don't, that's okay. Because what's really important is the model, the example. And the reason why people in our culture say that is because they don't want to be exclusive, exclusionary. They don't want to say, we don't want to exclude a bunch of people that don't, you know, Jesus. I mean, come on, Son of God. But what he taught us is really, I mean, that's worth beholding. Well, the example that he set, the lifestyle that he set. And essentially, at the end of the day, what you have of a Christianity, which many of you and I believe is this, Christianity that says, it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus as long as you're a good moral person. Will you notice John chapter 8? Jesus says the exact opposite. She is not a good person. She is not a good person. And yet Jesus says, you want to know the essence of Christianity? Even her. Or maybe he would say, especially her. So if you're a Christian that's been going through vicious cycles of performance, will you understand that Christianity comes along and says, it's not about what you do, but it's what he has done for you. Neither do I condemn you. You see that? Now go sin no more. Father, we come to you today and God, I feel helpless because this is hard for me to grasp. This is difficult for me to understand. Just to be close to you is my desire. Just to be close to you. Just to be close to you. Just to be close to you is my desire. And just to be close to you. Just to be close to you. And just to be close to you is my desire. And just to be close to you. Just to be close. Just to be close to you is my desire. They give you about a minute or so. We just let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Friend, I don't know where you are today. I don't know in what condition you came today. example how whatever words were spoken, if you want to sing along with this just as a prayer, because I don't have any other words to say but this, sing along with me. Otherwise, just pray, and the worship team will lead us in a final song of close. I want to be close to you, just to be. It's perfectly appropriate at times like this to be able to clap if you want to and say, God, we give you glory. We give you thanks. We give you glory, Lord. And we give you thanks, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Church, as we leave today, this is my prayer. Pray and ask God to speak the gospel into your life. Pray and ask God to speak the gospel into your life. That from the inside out, you would change. That from your heart, then to behavior, you would change. That the world will see something truly different and something truly remarkable. Deep humility and confident joy as a child of God, as a child of God, as a child of God. We just, my benediction today, can we together, church, just sing this together, just as the chorus, because I want to give you an opportunity to say this to the Lord. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul. Rejoice, take joy. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let it be a sweet, sweet in your ear. Just want to say that, Jesus. May this week be lived out as a reflection of our heart's confession to you. We love you, we love you, we love you. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Have a great week, new community family. I'll see you next Sunday.